We find David in this chapter among the Philistines. The opening words of the chapter 27 give us, I think, the clue to the entire episode that we will be considering this evening. And David said in his heart, "I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul." Last time we saw that his final encounter with Saul, recorded in chapter 26, although, as we pointed out, neither man would have known that at the time, yet it was to be his final encounter with Saul, his final opportunity to speak with and to meet Saul the king. And that encounter had led to Saul's retreat with the acknowledgement that is recorded in verse 21 of that chapter, "I have sinned. Behold, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly." On that occasion, as David's faith was tried, presented again with a sleeping Saul, urged to kill him and to take matters into his own hands and to hasten his ascent to the throne, on that occasion David had said in verse 10, "As the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed." And he was content to leave matters in the hand of the Lord. He resolved on that occasion just to leave Saul to the God of heaven and let the Lord work out those affairs. He concludes in the verse 24 of chapter 26, as he parts from Saul, the final words that he speaks on that occasion, recorded at the end of verse 24, "Let him," that's "let the Lord, let him deliver me out of all tribulation." And again, his resolve is that the Lord will be in control, that the Lord will look after him. It is his prayer, it is the statement of his faith here, that God will keep him in the midst of all the tribulation that surrounds him. This is a very favorable circumstance for faith to grow and to develop. Here is a very beneficial climate, as it were, for faith. He has proved God. Saul has retreated, again with the acknowledgement that he has been wrong. As it were, David has been vindicated and has won a victory by again relying upon the Lord and upon the strength and grace of God to preserve him. And he has seen Saul retreat. And again he has proved the goodness and the mercy and the faithfulness and the preserving grace of his God. That, you would think, would have been a very good climate for faith to grow in and to remain strong and even to be nourished and to develop. But sadly, the very opposite proves to be the case. There are often circumstances in our lives that should lead to the development of faith. And as we look at them, we would naturally suppose they would do such a thing. Everything, it seems, is in place for further increase of faith in David's heart. We might well suppose him to say, and we might think, well, were I in those circumstances, here's how I would think. God has delivered me again. The Lord has shown that he is caring for me, that he is working out his own cause. And we might well think that's how I would have acted in that situation. But surely, as we examine our own hearts, we have to say there were times when we thought we would grow in grace, when everything was in place for development spiritually, and instead we fell. We tripped up and we stumbled. We need to learn the lesson that growth in grace is not just about the right circumstances. Growth in grace is not just about, indeed it's not at all about us, just taking advantage of beneficial spiritual environments. That's not what it's about at all. Growth in grace the development of faith, the development of Christ likeness of any kind within the child of God is the sole work of the Holy Ghost within us. And it doesn't matter how beneficial circumstances are, and it doesn't matter how good the climate is, spiritually speaking, for growth and for development to take place. If the Holy Ghost is not at work within us to use the phrase we introduced to you the last time, to improve the situation, if the Holy Ghost is not at work to so use the circumstances and the means of grace that God has set before us, then there will be no progress. There will be no development. Here is a child of God who is just fresh from another victory. God has delivered him. He has proved God. We would expect David will advance. He will grow. He will be encouraged. His faith will be strengthened. His vision of God will be all the clearer. He will stand truer for God. And yet the very next verse tells us that David is filled with unbelief, and before you know it, he's in the land of the Philistines and in grievous sin. The point is this. It's not just a matter of us by ourselves taking advantage of beneficial spiritual circumstances. We need the Holy Ghost. Now, I believe that at this point, David did not benefit from those circumstances that were conducive to spiritual growth. He didn't benefit from them for a reason. And simply put, I believe it was because he had grieved the Spirit of God. And without the help of the Spirit of God, it didn't matter how beneficial the circumstances were, he wouldn't take advantage of them. He couldn't take advantage of them in the flesh and left to himself. I believe that he had grieved the Spirit of God at this point in time, and that is why we do not see the expected growth and the expected confirmation of faith. Instead, we see it turning aside to the flesh and to sin. Where we find a radical alteration of course in the life of a child of God, such as we find here in David's life, this incident we're looking at in chapter 27, if you know the background, and those of you who have been with us all the way through here, I trust, do know the background, you will recognize that chapter 27 and the verse 1 introduces a radical deviation from the course that David has been following. There is a radical change of direction here. Now, those kinds of deviations from the path do not happen without some earlier developments that lead up to that. They don't happen without a cause. They don't happen without a reason. I would suggest to you that David's action in this passage is just a further development of what we suggested to you last time, of that fleshly carnal thinking that had begun to show itself as far back as chapter 25 and the final section of that chapter. And you remember last time how we looked at the fact that David had taken Abigail as his wife, which may or may not have been legitimized by Michael's adultery. Michael, the daughter of Saul, was of course his wife. We are informed at the end of chapter 25 that she had gone with another man. And David, we are told, took Abigail, Nabal's wife, as his own. Now, whether or not David knew of Michael's action, I cannot tell. Whether or not his marriage to Abigail was legitimized by Michael's activity, I am not to say. But I do know for sure, and we made this point last time, that even if his marriage to Abigail was a legitimate one, then it is certainly true to say that in verse 43, where he takes Ahinoam as his second wife, that he was very wrong in that action. That was the action of a fleshly man. That was fleshly thinking. That was carnal action. Now I know that in the meantime, in chapter 26, David has withstood the temptation to murder Saul and has stood up against the test that was presented to him again. But nonetheless, there is at work at this point in David's heart a fleshly strain of thinking. He has given way to the flesh when he took two wives. That was wrong. It was sinful. It was an indulgence of the flesh. And while the consequences of that action may not have become visible immediately, there are consequences to the beginning to indulge in that kind of thought. Where there is the indulgence of the flesh, it's only to be expected that that will sooner or later show its head in a more radical fashion and alter and affect his judgment as far as spiritual things are concerned. And so we find that now in chapter 27, David says in his heart, that same heart that just very recently has been given over to the sin of bigamy, going contrary to God's order and contrary to God's ordained law of marriage, that heart now dictates a course that is radically different to that which David has pursued up until this point in time. There is a striking reference in the verse 3 to David's marital state. He comes to Gath, every man with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's wife. God has not forgotten what David did. God does not overlook this detail. The Lord repeats this information, I believe, just to draw it to our attention and to indicate, I suggest to you, to indicate a clue as to why David acts as he does here. We cannot go against God's order, whether it is in marriage or in any other area of life. We cannot go against God's order without grieving the Holy Ghost. And when we grieve the Holy Ghost, we lose the means of benefiting from the means of grace that God sets before us. David in chapter 26 overcame the temptation. There was now an opportunity therefore presented to him for faith to develop, to become stronger, and to recognize as he contemplated those circumstances that God is true, that his word prevails, his promise stands, and his faith becomes more secure and developed. But he doesn't. He fails, if we were to put it this way, he fails to take advantage of the opportunity to improve the occasion because he has grieved the Holy Ghost. And I'm suggesting to you that that grievance of the Spirit is brought to our attention again in the verse 3, that even within David's home there was that which grieved the Spirit. How often that is true, I don't think there are any among us who are bigamists as David was, but at least we can learn the general lesson. There may well be within our own home, and yes, even within our marriage relationships, that which grieves God and that which will be a hindrance to us growing in grace and in the knowledge of God and taking advantage of the very beneficial circumstances that the Lord brings us into. I want us to look this evening at this chapter. It's a sad incident in David's life. And with all that said, we're going to notice, first of all, that David's departure from God here is instigated by his own heart. It is instigated by his own heart. At this moment in David's experience as a child of God, the greatest enemy that he faces is his own heart. It's a striking thing. The man who has faced giants, faced armies, faced most recently Saul and the 3,000 chosen men hunting him as a partridge in the mountains. The man who has faced those enemies, now the greatest enemy that he faces is within him, even his own heart. What a sobering thought that is. The greatest enemy that the child of God may face is within us. It's your heart. My heart is our enemy. How speedily, we have that word used in verse 1, how speedily, easily, and surely his heart turns him out of the way and turns him out of the will of God. Now here we have the old man at work. The old inclination that is within every child of God. Here we have that old man surface, take control, dictate the direction that David's life will follow for a little time. Here is the character of the old inclination demonstrated for us in the experience of David. Now the influence of the old man comes about as David communes with his own heart rather than communing with God. When we begin to look into our own heart, to take the advice of our own heart, to take the counsel of our own heart rather than take the counsel and the advice of God, when we seek to our heart rather than seek God in prayer, there is inevitably the working of the old man and sin and that sinful inclination coming to the surface. He seeks the counsel of the most wicked, deceitful adviser that is known to man, for he seeks the counsel of his own heart. That heart of which Jeremiah said is desperately wicked. It is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? This is the one David makes his counselor at this time. There is no record of prayer. It's striking by its absence that even as he contemplated his next move, and in and of itself, that was not wrong. It was wisdom to say, well, what do I do now? That wasn't the sinful thing. The sinful thing in David's part was to find an answer for that question in the counsel of his own heart rather than in the council chamber of heaven in the place of prayer. And where the inclination of the old heart is sought out and permitted and is not curbed by prayer, for prayer is a curb on the working of our heart. That is where we find the old inclination curbed and bound and restrained and crucified in the place of prayer. It is as we humble ourselves to seek God that we put the fetters on the old man and we silence the old man and we crucify the old man and we go and find grace to do the will of God and to act according to his dictates and to his commands. But where that inclination is sought out and not curbed by prayer, then inevitably that leads on to the kind of behaviors that are seen here in David's life. It leads on specifically, I'm going to suggest to you three things. The working of the old heart, the old man within God's people, produces unbelief. Unbelief is the product of the working of the heart, the old nature that is within us. David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. That was a statement of blatant, downright unbelief. It was a denial, plain and simple, of the promise, of the word, of the purpose of God for his life. He fears death. He fears death at the hand of Saul. Now, naturally speaking, he may well have reason to fear Saul. Saul had betrayed him before. He had gone away saying, David, I'm not going to pursue you anymore. You're God's king. I have played the fool. But he came back after David. You remember, we looked at that in an earlier chapter. But from a natural perspective, there may have been an explanation for David thinking like this, but it wasn't spiritual activity. You see, the child of God, in a sense, is not to act naturally. Not to act naturally at all, is to act spiritually. And this is the problem here. David does act naturally. He acts in the strength, the advice, and at the prompting of the old man within him. But look what he denies, or think about what he denies as he says, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. What does he deny in that statement? He denies the call of God to the throne of Israel. He denies the call that God has given to him. God has called him to be the king. He has had that confirmed even in the recent events as Saul tacitly on this occasion in chapter 26, but verbally in chapter 24 acknowledges, David, you're going to be the next king. But he denies that all now with this statement. Unbelief simply denies what God has called him to be and what God has called him to do. He has the work of the Holy Ghost within him, confirming that purpose and that call of God. But he denies that too. If you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 16, and you remember at David's anointing, The statement is made in the verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Now, what was the work of the Holy Ghost in David's life? And it is implied in this text in verse 13. The work of the Spirit of God from that day forward was to confirm the calling of God in David's life. That was the witness of the Holy Ghost within him from that day forward. I have called you to be king. I have anointed you to be king. That is the purpose of God for your life. David, you can't die by the hand of Saul. It's not possible to die by the hand of Saul. That was the witness of the Holy Ghost. You have been set apart by God to serve as king in this nation, and until you sit on the throne, you are immortal. That is the purpose of God. But unbelief denied that. I shall now perish. That was the thinking of his heart, the counsel of his heart within him. It doesn't matter about the call of God. It doesn't matter about the witness of the Spirit of God. This is the counsel of his heart, producing unbelief. He has seen multiple evidences of divine preservation and power at work in his life. Right now, with the events of chapter 27 fresh in his mind, to speak nothing of the victories in Elah over Goliath, the victories in Keilah over the Philistines, the victories that he has experienced over Saul every step of the way, where Saul nearly had him in his grip many a time. But God was there to keep him and to preserve him. Every Ebenezer back along the way, that the Lord had helped him. All that is denied now by this statement, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. In this you have the wickedness of unbelief. What a great sin it is. I know that it is natural for us to excuse unbelief, and we'll maybe say, well, we're human and we doubt the promise of God, and that's just a human thing to do. And somehow it seems to make it acceptable to us. And we say, well, it's not really a sin. It's It's just something that, well, it's one of the frailties of the flesh. It's a sin. It's a wicked thing. We need to recognize that. That it is the wickedness of our heart that says, as David did here, I'm denying the call of God. I'm going to reject the witness and the counsel of the Holy Ghost. And I'm going to dismiss from my mind every memory of what God has done for me in the past. And I'm going to listen to my heart. That's sin. That's sin of the worst order. Such doubting, such questioning of God and His ways is the work of the old man. If we're in any doubt about how the old man works or the evidence of his working within us, here it is. Where you have the doubting of God's call, where you have the questioning of God's promises, where you have the resistance of the Spirit's work within us, that's the working of the old man. That's how we may identify it. Be sure that's what it is. It's not the work of grace within us that questions God's promises. It's not the work of God's Spirit within us to reject and to resist the memory of what God has done in the past. It's the work of sin. It's the work of the old man, the old inclination within us. That's what the working of the heart produced here, was unbelief. Something else that it produced, outright disobedience to the clear command of God. You go back to chapter 22 and to verse 5. And the prophet Gad said unto David, abide not in the hold, depart and get thee into the land of Judah. We pointed out when we were looking at this passage that David, it seems, is outside the land at this point, perhaps in the territory of Moab. And the prophet Gad, maybe even one of those who have gathered themselves to David, one among those hundreds of men that are faithfully following him. But the prophet at any rate comes to him, and what he says is this: get thee into the land of Judah. And that's the last word David had from God. That's the only clear direction from God that David had at this point as to where he should be. Now the Lord gave him plenty of room to decide for the best where to go. He had the whole land of Judah before him. And so up to this chapter 27 we have found him moving around, especially in the southern part of Judah's territory. We have seen him in Ziph and Maon and Carmel. He has been to En-Gedi and various other places in Judah's territory. But he has always been in the place that God had called him to. Get thee into the land of Judah. That word had governed his wanderings and his decisions up until this point in time. And now he overthrows the clear command of God. It's disobedience. That's the working of the heart. He consults a counselor within him whose advice to him is disobey God. That's the long and the short of it. David said in his heart, there is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. Put it another way, the advice of his heart was disobey God, and as fast as you can do it, throw off the restraints of his command. Forget about his word. Forget that God has said, David, you stay in Judah. Forget about that. Now that's the working of the old heart, the old man within us. When we make our heart our advisor, we will soon abandon the counsel of God's word. Let me just remind you of the words that the Savior spoke to his own disciples in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. We have similar words in other Gospels as well, but let's take the words of Mark, chapter 7, and the verse 21. For from within, out of the heart of man, precede evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. Now, I think that there's one way that we can sum up all of those terms that the Lord Jesus uses. It's just disobedience to the Word of God. Those are just a variety of instances of disobedience to the commands of God. You have theft, the breaking of the 8th commandment. You have adulteries and fornications, the 7th commandment. Murders, the 6th commandment. You have lies, the 9th commandment. You have all these various instances of simple disobedience to the command of God. And the Savior says, this is the state of the heart. He's talking to disciples. He is not indicating to them, this is merely the heart of the ungodly, unregenerate man. You don't have to worry about this if you're a child of God. No, this is the human heart. This is the heart that David took counsel from. This is the old man within us, the old inclination at work. And what does it produce? Disobedience. All these things come from within and defile the man. There are those who like to say, well, sin comes from the outside. The Savior teaches the very opposite. All these things come from within. That's where it comes from. It comes from the heart. And it leads to defilement. You remember the words of Romans chapter 8 and the verse 7. The carnal mind is enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And those words are addressed to Christians. Yes, they have an application in their fullness to the unregenerate man. He is a man given over entirely to the carnal mind. But David shows that he has a carnal mind. It's the old man. The old man is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. It cannot be. It never will be. And when we make our heart our counselor, one of the evidences of that is a speedy departure from the commands of God. Unbelief. Disobedience. And then there is a third evidence of the working of the old man here that I want us to see. And it's simply this. There is a proud assertion of what is good for him. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. Here is an arrogant assertion of what David feels is best for him on this occasion. Now, there is pride at work. Pride that exalts the opinion of his own heart against the clear command of God. It's pride that exalts his own views of what is best to a higher level of influence than that which God says is best for him. And when we begin to determine for ourselves in our own heart, to the exclusion of God's word, what is good for us, what is best for us, we will speedily depart from the right way. We will. We will speedily depart from the way that God has called us to, from spiritual believing, God-honoring living, when we begin in counsel with our own heart to say, this is best for me, that is best for me, there's nothing better for me than to do this or that, and exclude from our thinking the clear commands and the revealed will of God. We need to understand this. As we endeavor to live for God, doing battle with our old heart, that there is nothing better for me than to do what God has said. It is true to say that what is best for me is determined and revealed by God. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and the verse 24. And I was just struck by the thought in these words that relate so closely to David's circumstances at this time. Oh, if David had remembered, for he had the law. The books of Moses were in existence. This word was already written down. David would have been exposed to the teaching of this very passage at this time. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive. I shall now perish. And there's nothing better for me than that I should take matters into my own hand and run and disobey God, and in unbelief and in sin run to the Philistines. For our good always. See that word always? Don't miss the significance of it. It is for our good at all times that we fear the Lord our God, and that we do all his statutes. That will always be the best thing to do. No matter how it appears contrary to the reasoning of the flesh, it is for our good at all times that we do all these statutes. And it shall be for our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he hath commanded us. Look at chapter 10 and the verse 12. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Now what is that but simply saying our heart has to be brought into subjection to the requirements of God? David communes with his heart. He sets his heart free to be his counselor. And instead of bringing his heart under the restraint of divinely revealed truth and requirements, he begins to take counsel with his heart to the exclusion of what God requires. But what does the Lord require? To love him, to serve him. Verse 13, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Oh, it's for our good. The commands, the laws, the revelation that God has given, the requirements that he places upon us, they're for our good. For our good always. Isaiah chapter 3 and the verse 10. The words are written in the context of judgment and the fierce outpouring of the wrath of God. And here's the word of the prophet. Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given him. Even in the day of divine outpouring of the wrath of the omnipotent God, say to the righteous, as you do righteously, as you engage in obedience to God, even though there is wickedness all around you and God is pouring out his wrath, you do what is right and it will be well. It is well with those who obey God. David says, it'll be well for me to forget God. Oh, he didn't put it in so many words, but that's what it boils down to. It's well for me to forget my calling, to forget the promises of God, to forget the deliverances that God has given in the past, to disobey his command. What is that? That's the voice of his own heart. Aye, but listen a bit closer. What is it? The voice of the old man is just the voice of the tempter, the voice of Satan himself. That's what David listened to. Time is gone, but I think we should I think that we should just look at the consequences of his action. Let's just quickly point them out here. Because following the dictates of the heart leads to increasingly unhappy consequences. I'm not going to go into them in any detail. I'm just going to point them out. They are self-evident and self-explanatory. You'll see that his actions are not confined to himself alone, but he is responsible here for leading hundreds of others astray. That's the consequence we need to face up to. We're going to be led by our own heart. Well, we're going to influence others. 600 men. We're told that they came with him, every man with his household, men, women, and children. Hundreds, maybe even thousands of individuals here are affected, old and young. Men, women, and children are in view, and they're affected by the fact that David listened to his heart and struck out on a path of unbelief, disobedience, seeking that which he felt was good for himself. Oh, what a solemn responsibility there rests upon us. To the degree that we have influence over others, we must make sure that we do not follow the way of our own heart. It will have disastrous consequences in the lives of others. Following his own heart leads him to fraternize with the heathen, with the enemy. Verse 3, he runs to Gath to dwell with Achish, the king of the Philistines. He does again what he previously had regretted doing. For you remember in chapter 21, it's a different Achish, a different king in view, but it's the same old city and the same old people. He runs to Achish, the king of Gath, in chapter 21. We looked at that time at the Psalm 34 written on that occasion. And he had regretted deeply doing that. He rejoiced in the divine deliverance that God had given to him. The Lord had heard him and delivered him out of all his fears. And he goes back again to the same place. His fraternization with the enemy leads to him living among them, working among them, and climaxes in his being invited to be the personal bodyguard of the king. In chapter 28 and verse 2, it involves David, or it climaxes in David and his men being brought by the king in as a special unit in the Philistine army. Who could have thought such a thing? He's not only living in the land of the Philistines now, he's regarded as fighting in their cause, part of their army. That's where following the dictates of the heart will lead. It will lead you to fight not on the Lord's side, but on the world's side. It will lead you to be in the devil's army. Oh, you may not share in the nature of those who are waging warfare against God and against Christ, but you'll be fighting in their cause. As surely as Peter did the devil's work on that road where the Savior rebuked him and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan," and Peter was doing the devil's work, so surely David is doing the devil's work here. He's in the army of the enemies of God. And but for the divine gracious intervention of God, he would have been involved in the battle against Saul in Mount Gilboa. He was determined to go. But we'll see in a later study how the Lord gets him out of that situation. But the point for now is that's where the heart will lead. It will lead from the place where you're numbered among the people of God, where you're counted among the armies of the enemies at war with God's people. How many of the Lord's people sadly today are fighting in the cause of sin? They're not fighting the world, they're fighting with the world against the cause of God. They are the means of introducing the world to the church. The means of introducing the enemy in among the ranks of the people of God. David is reduced here to the spiritual poverty. Think about it. Think about the significance of this. That he finds grace in the eyes of the Philistines. You think of the significance of that. That David is looked upon with favor by the ungodly, idolatrous, heathen crowd that the Philistines were. They looked on him and admired him. Not for his godliness, but because he fitted in. That's an awful thing, but that's where the heart leads. You know, this raises another subject that we don't have time to deal with. But the price of separation, of personal separation from the world, the price of holiness, will be to battle against our own heart. Our heart will be our number one enemy when it comes to the matter of being separated unto God and unto Christ and to His gospel. We'll have to fight the heart. Our number one enemy in the question of separation is not the apostasy. It's not the Church of Rome, although she's a mighty big enemy. She's not number one enemy. Our number one enemy is not the charismatic movement or the United Church or any other aspect of apostasy. It's our own heart. Because when David listened to his heart, he soon was on the world's side. And if we're going to separate from the world and take a stand against the world and stand against the armies of the enemies of God, we're going to have to battle our own heart. Listening to his own heart led to 16 months of a life that was a lie, a fraud. He lived a lie. That's the most notable characteristic of David's time in the land of the Philistines. He lived a deceit. He deceived Achish. Verse 5, he calls himself thy servant. That was a lie. That was a outright deceit. He wasn't the servant of Achish. He was the servant of God. That's a fraud. But he's deceiving Achish. He's playing a part here. Verse 10. Where David comes to him and Achish says, whither have ye made a road today? And David said, against the south of Judah and against the south of the Jerahmeelites and against the south of the Kenites. And Achish believed David. Verse 12. Now what David told, strictly speaking, was a half-truth, but it was a blatant lie, for it was an intent to deceive Achish. What he intended Achish to understand here was that he was fighting against Judah, that he was fighting against his former people. And that's what Achish believed. We know from the verse 9, or verse 8 rather, that he was fighting against the Geshurites and the Gezrites and the Amalekites. Now, strictly speaking, he was still fighting against territory that was to the south of Judah. But he worded it so craftily and so cleverly with the intent to deceive that Achish thought he was fighting against the southern parts of Judah. But David really meant something else. But that was a lie. It was a deceit. Chapter 28, verse 1 and 2. You have further instances of how David sets out to deceive Achish. Deceitfulness is never of God. It's not. We read in Mark 7 that out of the heart proceeds deceit and lies. The wicked heart. Here's the heart. Here's the old man. It produces lies. Now we're going to live by our own heart and follow the dictates of our own heart. We're not going to live for the truth. No lie is of the truth. Christ is truth. His word is truth. God is truth. David is living here a lie. He's not living for God. He deceives himself. I think there is a suggestion here that David deceived himself into thinking that he was living in the glory days of history. If you look at the verse 8, he invaded the Geshurites, the Gezrites, the Amalekites, for those nations were of old the inhabitants of the land. We first come across these peoples. The Geshurites, the Gezrites appear in the conquest of Canaan in the book of Joshua, chapter 13 and chapter 10. The Amalekites first appear in Exodus 17, again under the ministry of Joshua. As you remember, as a young man, he went down into the valley while Moses stood on the hilltop to pray, holding up his hands. Joshua went down to do battle with the Amalekites. Those were glory days. It might well be interesting and suggestive that these are enemies that were encountered by Joshua. In the heyday of Israel's power, in those days fresh from Egypt in the wilderness at the power of God overcoming Amalek, in the power of God in the days of the conquests of Canaan coming up against the Geshurites and the Gezerites. David may well have said, I'm stepping into the shoes of Joshua, but he was living a lie. He deceived himself. He wasn't living in the victory of God's power. He was living in the flesh, living a fraud, deceiving himself, deceiving others, but not deceiving God. God knew his heart. He was living at the dictates of his own heart, and that meant he lived a fraud. You know, there are so many, so many professing Christians, and they're frauds. That's all they are. They're a fraud. And they know some of the lingo. They can speak some of the talk. And they may well fool themselves. I'm living in the victory and the glory of Jesus' power. They're following the dictates of their own heart. They're living in the flesh. It's all a lie. It's just a facade. Such was the life that David lived for 16 long months in the land of the Philistines. It might have involved some rest from Saul's harassment, but it wasn't the rest of peace with God. He lived in the flesh, in sin, in deceit. And I think that David lived with a troubled heart. Verse 9, his ruthlessness, his action there to leave no witnesses, surely indicates to us that David knew that he was doing wrong. He wanted to eradicate every possible witness, and men, women, and children ruthlessly massacred, perhaps in some part for economic reasons. David now had these 600 men to support. He needed to find that support somewhere. And so maybe that was a factor in his reasoning, but he butchered those people. Not for the right reason. Oh, God had said, exterminate the Canaanites. Maybe that was the argument that he used to satisfy his own mind, but that's not the real reason. He did it because he knew he was living a lie. He's led by his own heart into a situation that appears to be irreversible. He'd be my servant forever, Achish says in verse 12. He was fully intent on pursuing this course for a long time, verse 11, because he knew that this would be the testimony brought back. So did David, and so will his manner be all the while he dwelleth in the country of the Philistines. Now here's the thing about following the leading of our own heart. It only has one direction, and that's away from God. It will never bring us back to God. The situation here seems to be absolutely irreversible. As far as Achish is concerned, it's forever. This is it. It's done. He has severed his links completely with the people of God, and forever I can expect him to be a loyal Philistine, a loyal supporter. The path dictated by our own heart then can never lead us anywhere but away from God. The only way back is if David can learn by grace again to crucify the thinking of the flesh, to bring his heart into subjection and servitude to the commands of God. In other words, if he learns again to crucify the flesh and the old man. In the mercy of God, there is a way back for David. As we shall see, as we follow through our studies in his life, God in mercy deals with him to break his proud heart, to show him the error and the folly of his ways. This is the outworking of the old man. I'm going to close just by reading simply three verses to you. The book of Proverbs, first of all, of the chapter 28. This, I think, is a statement of the lesson that we need to learn from David's experience. Verse 26 of Proverbs 28. They're plain words. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. But whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered. In other words, he who ignores the counsel of his own heart, who doesn't trust in his own heart but trusts in God. He's the man who walks wisely, and he will be the man whom God will deliver. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. Then also in the book of Proverbs, in those well-known words in chapter 3, the verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. If only David had leaned on the Lord and not on his own heart, he would have been spared those sins, those griefs of heart and griefs of God that we find recorded in 1 Samuel 27. May the Lord help us to learn from his example and learn quickly to distrust our own heart, to recognize that what God has said of our heart is true. It is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we